So, good evening. If you are here expecting praise and testimony this evening, then I apologise that you're going to have to look at me for the next wee while. But I'm sure that your desire to hear the word proclaimed will override any upset that you may be feeling. This evening we continue our study in the book of James near the end of the New Testament. And this evening we begin chapter 3. James's letter, we recall, was written to no specific church, but rather to all believers spread across the world, including us in Stirling in 2014. What James is appealing for in the lives of his Christian readers applies just as much to us as it does to the first people who received this letter. But of course, we remember that although this book bears the name of James, the words in this book were breathed out by God. It is God that teaches. It is God that instructs us. It is God that we should seek to obey. We believe in salvation through Christ alone, that the death of Jesus paid the price of our sins, that his righteousness is counted as our own, and that this whole process is a gracious gift of God that is neither deserved nor earned. And it is the only way for us to come back into the proper and intended relationship with God that he ordained for humanity. But in spite of the ineffectiveness of our works in achieving salvation, James in this letter tells us the things that we as Christians should be doing now that we are saved. In these first two chapters, he has told us to persevere. He has told us to be patient, to be righteous, to care for others, to respond to the word of God, to shun favoritism. He has told us to act. He has told us that our faith as Christians should be accompanied by activity if we are to remain on the path that meets our Father's will for our lives. And so this evening, these instructions continue. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to James chapter 3, and we will read the first 12 verses. James chapter 3 and verse 1. This is the word of God. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and it is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we read in Scripture that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from your own mouth. We pray that you will speak to us through your Holy Spirit this evening. Open our eyes, our ears, our minds, and our hearts as we seek to know you better and as we seek to live for you as you would have us do. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I just ask, is everything okay with the mic? I'm getting what looked like a few funny looks from the back just as I was beginning. Is everything okay? No? Okay. Sorry, I didn't mean to be offensive as I said that. Well, that might play a, well, it's not going to play a part in this evening's sermon, but you might want to apply that from what you hear. Although this letter was addressed to Christians everywhere, James's teaching from the beginning of chapter 3 and into chapter 4 seemed to be driven by his observations of disagreements and squabbling in the churches around him. As a result, he spends some time identifying some of the root causes of internal strife and offering the solution to all of their worldly problems. namely submission to God. An in-depth look at that solution is a few Sundays away from it for us, but the main thrust of our passage this evening begins James' identification of these problems. He speaks here of the purity that we should have in our speech and how failure to communicate with due care and attention can be destructive and damaging. In our last look at chapter 2, we saw the necessity for works. And our words are also something which we can understand as works. For when we use them wisely and precisely, they can show the transformation of a Christian heart as clearly as any other activity that we undertake in the Lord's service. And what better way to open up this subject than by appealing to those whose speech is such an important part of their calling. Verse 1, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. It's always a worrying verse for a preacher to read. And I was just thinking this evening that if Hamish had asked me to preach on this after my second or third sermon, then maybe there would be a kind of a subtle message that I'd be needing to pick up on. But don't worry, I'm secure, that's fine. First century Christian teachers were commissioned to proclaim the gospel and to encourage believers by applying it to the lives of the people in their church. They were called to lead the church by example, living a life of righteousness that would represent the standard that God expects of his people. Preaching was also a huge part of their duties. Believers would gather around teachers to be taught about Jesus, to learn about God, and to hear his very words. Having the correct vocabulary and expressing it at the right time and in the right way was crucial for this job. And for this reason, the role of teacher was set aside for specific individuals in accordance with their gifts and calling. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 says, "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." Many commentators believe that some of the problems that James was seeing in the churches around him came from having the wrong people in this role of teacher. This post was similar to the rabbi in Judaism, and so there was a level of status attached to it. For a church made up mainly of people who were poor, with little opportunity to escape that poverty, then the high living position was an attraction for people in that situation. I'm sure even now there are people outside of Christian circles who must look at church ministers enviously because they often have a free house and they only have to work one day a week. And it's easy for us to think... and it's easy for us to think that this verse doesn't apply to us if we are convinced that we are not called to be teachers. But you know, there is an extremely useful lesson that does apply to every one of us. And it's to make sure that whatever we do in life, and particularly in Christian service, that we do it for the right reasons. When I was a boy, my dad subscribed to the weekly Antiques Roadshow magazine with a local newsagent. He's not that dull, it just sounds that way. But the newsagent also happened to be our next door neighbour, and so he volunteered to post each issue through the door on his way home in the evening to save my dad having to pop into the shop. Every week as the letterbox sounded, my sister and I would race downstairs and volunteer to take the money for the magazine round to the neighbour's house. What helpful children we were, weren't we? No, not a bit of it. We didn't want to do the job to make sure that our neighbour wasn't out of pocket. We didn't want to help my dad keep his accounts short. We knew that because our neighbour was a newsagent, that he always had some stock around. We knew that he was a generous man, and that if one of us went round with the money, we would invariably come back with a bag of sweets. Occasionally, I'd be home late on magazine day, and my sister would already be sitting there with a smug look on her face, delving into a bag of Revels, and I would be standing there hoping and praying that the next one she took was that horrible coffee one. Neither my sister nor I had the right motive for doing that job, and it led to squabbling, and it led to fighting, and underhand tactics, and all for a bag of sweets. Transfer that attitude into the church, and the results are no different. When the aim of the game is to grasp fame or personal glory, when financial or material gain is the motivation for ministering to particular individuals or groups, when people who are supposed to serve the risen Christ make themselves the beneficiaries of all their hard work, then is there any wonder that trouble comes calling? We're called to serve. And in that service, we direct all the glory to God. And we do it happily. Because no matter how caring and considerate we are, no matter how generous, no matter how hardworking, no matter how much practical and spiritual help we can offer to those within and outside of the walls of this place, we know that we are but a shadow of Him who enables us to do all of these things. Jesus. We spend time with the lonely, but He never leaves them. We give food to the hungry, but He is the bread of life. We offer financial help to the poor, but He offers life to the dead. We offer a shoulder to cry on, but He sacrificed His whole self that we might have forgiveness of sin. Dying on that cross, He took the punishment that we deserved, and He presents us as perfect before our Heavenly Father. Why? Oh, why do we need any other incentive or reward in this life? Shouldn't this fact inspire us to serve joyfully, and this fact alone, knowing what God in His amazing grace has done for each and every one of us? Failure to keep this as the central incentive of Christian service leads to self-interest, self-promotion, and self-glorification. And when this happens with teachers, we end up with proclamations which do not tell the whole truth. We end up with false teachers. James here in verse 1 tells us that those who teach will be judged more strictly by God. And this is because the nature of their work demands that they spend more time in Scripture and pursue a greater understanding of God, enabling them to teach what God wants His children to hear. It's a strange paradox in some ways that one of the most amazing privileges of the church teacher, poring over the pages of the Bible, absorbing the Word of God, it's the very thing that leads to a more intense scrutiny before the judgment seat in heaven. And yet it makes sense, doesn't it? Teachers given a gift by God to expound the gospel, in many cases supported by the gifts of others so they don't need to work for a living, allowing them to spend more time in the Word of God. Each teacher must show what they have done with these gifts. Have they been used carefully, sincerely, reverently? Have they been honest and genuine in their presentation of the gospel? Have they directed souls to the Lord? Jesus tells us in Matthew 12:36, men who will have to account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. How much more will preachers be judged when their words are the tools of their trade? How much more will preachers be judged when their words can have an impact on the salvation and sanctification of others? What's more, when we look at Titus chapter 1 or 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see that the job description for teachers demands that they live out what they have learned in all those hours in the study. The teacher puts their lifestyle and their words before the Lord and His most intense inspection. It's a sobering thought. And a serious issue to consider when we're testing a call to preach. I struggled with the notion that I was effectively volunteering for stricter judgment and pursuing a career in ministry. And it's good because it would chase you away if it wasn't for the fact that you're convinced that it's God's will for your life. But even if it had scared me away, would I have been completely free of judgment? No. None of us are. We all have gifts from God, and we all have to answer for how we use them. We all have knowledge of God from Scripture, from church, from Christian literature, from daily devotionals. We will have to answer for how we used and applied that knowledge in our own lives, because we are all expected to live a life that is pleasing to God. So, teacher or not, we must all of us strive to live in holiness and in righteousness. We know, of course, that we can only strive and that we cannot achieve perfection by our own hard work. If that was the case, then we wouldn't need Jesus because we would be capable of earning our way to heaven, and we know that that is impossible. James recognizes this and he says in verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. Our sins are an inevitable consequence of being human beings, even those justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And they take many forms and affect us in many ways. But in this passage, James is concerned with one sin in particular, or should I say one particular root to sin, and that is the wagging tongue. Verse 2 continued, "If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check." We should never underestimate the power of words. Words can have an undeniably positive effect. They can lay the foundations of peace. They can encourage, they can inspire, they can educate, they can soothe. But words can have a negative effect too. They can damage friendships. They can cost friendships. They can antagonize, discourage, deflate, mock, ostracize. They can instigate war, and they can ramp up tensions like nothing else. And doesn't it always seem to be the way that when you read newspapers or you watch TV or you pay attention to the conversations going on around you in the street or in the shops, that words of negativity far outweigh their positive counterparts? The modern day media seems to pride itself on presenting each story in as scandalous a way as it possibly can. How often do we read a shocking headline and then read the story that goes along with it, only to find that there was nothing outrageous in there in the first place? How much more often do we find the same practice when reading about issues in the church or the Christian community? Social media doesn't help either. Facebook and Twitter offer us a chance to be as vicious and as cruel in our criticisms of everything and everyone without ever having to come face to face with the objects of each tirade. For anyone in the public eye with a Twitter account, it just invites an avalanche of foul-mouthed personal insults from a seemingly endless pile of anonymous abusers. How does the old adage go? Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Does anybody actually believe that anymore? Isn't psychological bullying more dangerous than physical because the scars are unseen? Certainly the Bible, and James in particular, don't subscribe to the view that words cannot cause immense harm. Didn't we already read in chapter 1 and verse 26? If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Brothers and sisters, if we do not want our religious life to be viewed by our Heavenly Father as worthless, we need to be in control of how we use our speech. I have an aunt who lives in Wiltshire in the south of England. She's the eldest of my mum's family and in her 80s now, so we don't see her as often as we once did. But for a few years of my life, probably between about the ages of 9 and 14, she was a fairly regular visitor, and we would see her maybe a couple of times each year. And with every single visit, I would say something stupid. I'd be trying to show just how grown up and intelligent I was by contributing to the conversation, but I would invariably show my immaturity, my lack of sensitivity, and my chronic inability to know when was the right time to keep my mouth shut. And at the end of every visit, when she was heading home in the train, I'd spend a substantial part of the journey home from the station chewing on my own fist and wishing I hadn't bothered opening my mouth. I'll never forget the joy of that first visit when we packed her off on the train and I hadn't said anything to upset the apple cart. I hadn't had the pause and the look from my aunt. I hadn't had the widened eyes and the flared nostrils from my dad. I hadn't had the eye roll from my mum. For me, it was a happy day. But you know, it didn't happen by accident. I spent a lot of energy that week being careful not to speak without thinking. I spent the whole week running sentences through my head before I let them escape my mouth, and it paid off. And I didn't know it at the time, but Proverbs 21:23 summed up that week for me. It says, "He who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps himself from calamity." And this proverb emphasizes James' point here in verse 2 as well. Yes, I think all of us would find it fairly easy to avoid ranting openly at people. I think we could all get by without sending malicious emails, without beginning scurrilous rumors, without passing on stories about other people that we knew weren't true. But it's not in that kind of speech that our problem lies. It's the unplanned, the unexpected, the off-the-cuff quip that gets us into trouble. The line or sentence that bypasses our thought processes. The word that slips out while our minds are elsewhere. We need to be thinking of the potential harm of everything that leaves our mouths and circumventing any potential strife before our words are spoken. Sometimes it's just a case of saying the same thing in a different way so that there are no misunderstandings. So that our honest and gentle sentiments are understood as we mean them. Of course, speaking without misunderstanding doesn't mean that people won't be offended by what we say. Sharing the fact that all people are sinners, including the person we're talking to, doesn't always go down well. Telling people that the only solution to their sin is to come to faith in Jesus Christ often insults the multi-faith philosophy of the person in our conversations. If people are offended by that, there's not much we can do about it. Our responsibility is to tell the truth. It is to be honest about the gospel first and everything else after. But we must remember that in obeying this truth, we can also be gentle. We tell them that Jesus died for their sin. We tell them that their sin is paid for when they accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And we tell them this because we love them. And so we tell them this like we would tell something important to someone we love. Not harshly, not judgmentally, not with an air of superiority, but as though we are sharing this information with our own children. That is how the controlled mouth shares the gospel. Truthfully, but lovingly. Every other part of us is controlled when we keep a rein on our tongue, and it is another mark of genuine and life-changing Christian faith. Just as good deeds, just like fleeing temptation and persevering through trials are all hallmarks of our faith, a restrained tongue and a controlled mouth are also. Think of the people who have been instrumental witnesses in your own Christian walk. How many of those people have you seen respond to questioning or criticism hastily and without proper thought? How many of them have you seen using barbed tongues and derogatory language about other people? Not many, I would imagine. Because it is the spiritually mature believer, the believer whose tongue is kept in check, who generally has the most positive influence on others. It is the spiritually mature believer who people come to for guidance or for help or for teaching. As Proverbs 12:18 says, reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. The human tongue is, on average, 4 inches long. It is tiny by comparison to other structures in our bodies. Are we really to believe that this little piece of muscle has so much control over the rest of our bodies? You can almost imagine James being asked this by those who he preaches to, can't you? And so he uses some examples. I was trying to think of examples this week. I thought, of something large controlled by something small, and I thought of that big tower, the Science Centre in Glasgow. It's 400 feet tall, and it's controlled on a mechanism using a ball bearing, which is the same size as a football. The only trouble is, it doesn't work. So it doesn't actually control the big thing with this little thing. So it just shows that you really shouldn't take the time to look for anything else outside of Scripture when you've got black and white examples in these pages. Something that we can all learn from, I think, but certainly me. James invokes the image of a charioteer controlling the speed and direction of his horse, which is much more powerful than a man, and all because he places a small metal bit between the animal's teeth. It goes on to speak about ships. Ships at this time were among the largest structures that people had ever seen. And when you throw in the power of the wind that drives ships forward and the unpredictability and might of the sea itself into this metaphor, then the idea of something immense, something greater than a man-made object is brought to mind. And yet it is all controlled by a relatively small rudder, enabling the object of massive proportions and of unimaginable power to be controlled. Now, the interesting thing about these two illustrations is that the bit and the rudder are not self-directed. There is someone in control of each one. So although they are the means by which the horse and the ship are controlled, the origin of that control comes from the will of the chariot driver and the ship's pilot. And these two characters represent our desires. That perfect man that James speaks of in verse 2, the man who has perfect control over his mouth, the man who keeps his whole body in check, the man who we must all strive to emulate, his desires are shaped by an unquenchable love for God. And that starting point is the backdrop for everything good that he does in worship, in prayer, and in serving the Lord faithfully. Purity, holiness, and righteousness have their hands on the horse's reins. He steers the ship carefully and ensures the vessel, crew, and cargo reach their destination safely. But the only man that could ever meet this description is Jesus. Because only he is sinless, perfect, spotless, and lives every second in complete harmony with the will of God the Father. A controlled mouth leads to edifying speech. But that takes our effort and our energy. When we drop our guard, we allow the power of the tongue to be directed by our own desires instead of the desires of God. And our desires are warped by sin. And so when sinful desires are in charge of our tongue, it allows that sin to be expressed. Matthew 15, 18 and 19, Jesus speaks, "The things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." It is these desires that enable our tongue to talk us into trouble. How often do the worst actions begin by voicing, either internally or vocally, an illicit wish? How often does adultery begin with a comment or a remark about how attractive another woman or man is? How often does violence or murder occur which can be traced back to someone verbalizing their hatred for someone else? Jesus' third illustration grabs the sense of chaos that these kinds of words can cause, all of which stem from our own sinful desire. Verses 5 and 6, "Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell." When Ruth and I arrived on our honeymoon in Sicily, there was this little red plane flying around the bay, one of these small things with the annoying whining engine that just niggles. And it was flying around all day, back and forth for hours, and I thought, this is going to be a nightmare. But it was only later we learned that it was actually picking up water from the sea, carrying it back up to the hills behind the town, and dropping it on the dry scrubland which had caught fire. It wasn't a serious blaze, but it took almost an entire day to extinguish it. Larger scale forest fires that we've seen on the news in California and Australia and places like this can take the emergency services weeks to bring under control. When our tongues express the sinful desires of our hearts, it is rarely the end of our sinful activity. It's only the starting point. Our entire bodies join in. Our eyes gaze lustfully. Our ears twitch conspiratorially. Our fists swing aggressively. Our feet take us into places that we have no business being in. And the pain and the harm that begins with a spark from our own tongue is as difficult to mend as the damage caused by a forest fire, and in some cases, it never can be. What seems like the depressing low point of this passage comes in verses 7 and 8 as James explains to us that unlike the birds of the sky, unlike the beasts of the field, the sea species, everything that man was given dominion over by God at creation, no man can tame the tongue. I can testify to this. I was at the dentist this week for an extraction. And when you're there, they give you an advice sheet with what to expect in the aftermath. And on the sheet, it says in big bold letters, "Do not explore the extraction site with your fingers or your tongue." I don't think I was even out of the practice by the time my tongue was having a good feel over the whole area. Please don't tell the dentist I told you that. But I knew I wasn't supposed to do it, and I knew it would cause pain, and I knew it would cause damage, and I still couldn't stop my tongue going, whoop, right up in there. Our inability to completely master the menace of our mouths is a consequence of our remaining indwelling sin. And because of that sin, we will never truly be in complete control of our tongues. We know we're not supposed to sin. We know sin causes pain. We know sin causes damage, just like sticking your tongue in the hole that the tooth used to be in. But it's still there. We are all of us sinners. Whether we're redeemed sinners or unredeemed sinners depends on whether we've come to faith. But what is true of all of us is that we will not be perfect in this life. As James told us in verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. And so while we should take the warning of this passage seriously, we shouldn't let it drive us to despair. Because when our tongue is uncontrolled and leads us to stumble, we know that the Father will forgive us. Because Jesus is by his side mediating on our behalf. And he is doing that because we have asked him into our hearts, made him Lord of our lives, declared our faith in him and our love for him. He has written our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and all of our sins are forgiven. But we don't get to just sit back and release ourselves from all responsibility. Just as we make every effort to live without sinning, we need to pour that same energy into making sure our speech is as controlled and as genuine as possible. Just like our works, controlled speech is an expression of our inner renewal. And whereas we might not be able to reach perfection, we can still aim for it, can't we? Verse 9. With our tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Pattern of religious life for the new Christians of James's time and for the Jewish churches that many of these believers had recently been a part of as well, they involved praise of God, singing of psalms, prayer, thanking God for his goodness and his love. Each of these things was expressed on a daily basis. When gathered in the Christian community, these blessings lavished on God were delivered corporately, uniting voices into a powerful expression of worship. How many times have you been in a church that's absolutely full of people and everybody's singing exactly the same song and exactly the right tune, and it just sounds amazing, doesn't it? Much better than just, you know, yourself in the shower or the car or wherever you happen to be humming along. And although the buildings and some of the structures differ between those first century churches and the one that we are sitting in here this evening, little has changed in the way that we use our voices to lift God's name high. To do this is the purest and highest example of human speech. So just think of that this evening, that you have engaged in the highest and purest expression of human speech because we've been praising God this evening as we were singing the songs earlier tonight. But just as we are capable of this highest form of verbal communication, we're also capable of the lowest form, and that is cursing men. Cursing is, in effect, calling upon God to cut a person off from blessing of any kind and dispatching that person straight to hell. Such is its seriousness and the magnitude of the punishment, Jesus himself prevented his disciples from cursing others, instead saying, "Bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you." The two extremes, blessing and cursing, are reminiscent of the two possible outcomes for the Israelites, depending on whether they accepted or rejected the law. And you can read of that in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. The two possibilities are such opposites of one another that they should never coexist anywhere. And yet here, as we read in James chapter 3, they do. And that place is in the mouth of every human being. When our sinful desires are left in control, our words are unpredictable and our tongues are uncontrollable. But with perseverance and persistence, with work, we can express the desires of God, the God who exists in our hearts. And our tongues can deliver that highest form of speech, that praising of God, consistently. And that consistency is so important for one of the most important tasks that we are charged with in this life, and that is to share the gospel. We can't do that effectively if we split our time between extolling the wonders of the God of grace and deriding the people around us that he knitted together in the womb. James uses the illustration of the spring which yields fresh water one day and undrinkable water the next. He references the inability of plants to bear more than one kind of fruit, which brings to mind the words of Jesus as we find them in Matthew 7:16, doesn't it? By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? The pure heart is incapable of slander, of lies, of boasting, of gossip, because it controls the mouth and restrains the tongue. But duplicity in speech and inconsistency in message denotes an individual who is inconsistent in their relationship with God. It shows that there is a lack of daily contact. Is this you this evening? Have you noticed your relationship slipping? Ideas coming into your head, words coming out of your mouth, things you never used to think, things that you never used to say. Is your tongue wagging because your sinful desires are wrestling their way out of the restraint that you had them in? The solution to that is simple. Go home and get on your knees and pray for forgiveness. Pray for God's help. Pray that he will strengthen you and get the desires of your heart and the expression of your tongue back under control. Maybe you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian. And if that's the case, then maybe all of this sounds a bit like hard work. Maybe it's just not worth the bother. But in accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior and having every sin and transgression against God deleted from your record, you can have the greatest gift that anyone can ever receive. And that gift is worth the effort. It's worth twice the effort that we can put into it, because Jesus went to the effort of dying for you so that you could receive it. Only by getting alongside God and walking with him every day can we consistently speak words of helpfulness, words of encouragement, words of blessing, and words of purity. It's something that we can strive for, but it is ultimately something that we can only do in his strength. Well, let's resolve this evening, shall we, to renew our efforts, to renew our prayers, and to renew our desires so that when we open our mouths, then all who would hear us would hear faith that speaks. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words and our opportunity to look at it this evening and to think on how we can apply it to our lives. We thank you that your word is pure. It is perfect truth. It is straight and clear. It doesn't seek to trick us or confuse us. But Lord, we ask for forgiveness this evening because of our words, because of the work of our tongues, because we are inconsistent in the way that we use them, because we bring down others when we should be constant in our praise of you. And in doing so, we taint the very thing that allows us to tell others about Jesus. We recognize the part our desires play and how our tongue runs and leads us into trouble. And so, Lord, we would ask you this evening that you strengthen each and every one of us to suppress the sin that we carry in this life. We would ask that you would guide our tongues by your own will and for your own glory. All of this we ask in Jesus' precious name.